Friends, I would like to ask you then to turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, as we continue our exposition through Peter's epistle, and today we'll be focusing on verses 21 to 25 as we consider our Christ-like examples in suffering. Our Christ-like examples in suffering from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. Now, for the sake of context, we'll begin reading in verse 18. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are crooked, for this finds favor. If, for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unrighteously. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this finds favor with God. For to this you have been called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth, who being reviled was not reviling in return. While suffering, he was uttering no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." This is the word of our Lord. Since verse 11 of chapter 2, Peter has been urging us as his readers to remember our examples before men. Though the world hates us as the people of God, they are nevertheless watching us attentively. As we live our lives then before unbelievers, it is imperative that we live consistently with the gospel, since our hypocrisy will destroy our witness. On the other hand, if we live faithfully as those who are in the world but not of the world, then we will establish our gospel witness. As Peter wrote there in verse 12, "Keep your conduct excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good works, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." To put it simply then, friends, we as believers need to live with godly examples before our unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers, so that we will receive opportunities to evangelize them. We need to remember our example before unbelievers because though the world is hostile towards us, we want to preach Christ to them for their salvation. Peter has already exhorted his readers on what godly examples look like before civil authorities and before earthly masters. As he encouraged us then to live according to the character and the will of God before governors and employers, he also emphasized that our growth in holiness will be met with a growth in hostility from the world. Peter's original readers, as we learned, were well aware that the hatred of the world towards God spills over into hatred of the world for the people of God. Now, in Peter's day, believers faced discrimination and mistreatment for their faith. However, as we also learned, as Peter wrote his epistle, the signs of persecution by the Roman state were already on the horizon. Within as little as a year of Peter writing this epistle, the cruel and despotic Roman Emperor Nero would begin viciously persecuting Christians. It's not too much of a stretch to say that we face very similar circumstances as they did. Christianity at the moment is not formally illegal in our country, though there is a very clear indication of increasing animosity from the state toward the church. As an example, on the 9th of May of this year, the president signed the Preventing and Combating of Hate Crimes and Hate Speech Bill into law. Now, the group Freedom of Religion South Africa explains the concern. They write, it will be possible to be arrested and prosecuted for any hateful expression that may cause someone substantial emotional harm if they belong to one of 18 protected groups. Emotional harm is very subjective. Hate speech can then simply be interpreted as speech that I hate. Under the law now, if you speak in a way that offends any one of 18 protected classes of individuals, you're liable to prosecution by the state. Now, high-ranking government officials and members of parliament made it clear during the passing of this law that they specifically had Christian pastors in mind as some of the targets of this law. Under the law, then, it's possible to prosecute anyone who says what the Bible teaches about sin, especially homosexuality, pedophilia, and transgenderism. In fact, South African courts have already for many years ruled that religion cannot be used as a defense for anti-LGBTQ hate speech. Therefore, the stage is already being set for state-sponsored persecution of Bible-believing Christians. And so we face very similar circumstances to Peter's readers. Right now, we face discrimination and mistreatment, while the signs of growing persecution are already on the horizon. Friends, you should therefore anticipate that your growth in holiness will be met with a growth in hostility from the world, just as Peter forewarned us. So we should pay very careful attention to Peter's instruction on suffering with faithfulness. Now, many pastors have wisely noted that the church needs a theology of suffering. As believers, we need to know what the Bible says about suffering and how God wants us to respond to it. We need to be armed with the scriptural knowledge before we suffer, so that when we suffer, we will be equipped to faithfully endure. Now, that's certainly true. However, we need to be careful that our theology of suffering is not focused only on what we could call calamity, when bad things happen. Since we face hardships and heartaches in this life, we do need to know what to do when bad things happen to us and to those we love. And the Bible has much to say about facing painful circumstances. But my point is that we need to also pay attention to what the Bible says about persecution. Our theology of suffering must include calamity, but also persecution. We need to be prepared, of course, to face calamity like Job and to suffer faithfully in that context. But we also need to be prepared to face persecution like Peter's original readers and likewise suffer faithfully as we face the hatred and hostility of the world. So you need to be prepared then, friends, to face persecution in order to be faithful as you suffer. Peter has been encouraging us, of course, to remember our examples before unbelievers. But he's also preparing us to face the hostility that comes to us from those very same unbelievers. Our response to persecution then is critically important, not only for our own faithfulness, but for the sake of evangelistic opportunities. Since the world not only hates us, but is also eagerly watching us as we respond to suffering and persecution. So by way of introduction then, I want to point you to at least three examples of faithful suffering. Three examples of faithful suffering, the kind of response to suffering and persecution that Peter wants to equip us to faithfully fulfill. Let's look at the examples then of Peter, Paul, and Polycarp. The first example we have to remember is Peter. Peter himself was an excellent example of how we should respond to suffering. When Peter and the apostles were arrested by the Jewish authorities and ordered not to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, Peter joyfully endured the suffering as he continued to obey the Lord and proclaim Christ. We read in Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 40, that the authorities called the apostles in and they beat them. And they commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus and then released them. So the apostles went on their way from the presence of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. And now take note of how that impacts their evangelistic activities. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. We read later in Acts chapter 12 that Peter would be arrested by the Roman authority of King Herod, who thought that he could gain political favor by executing Peter. Though the Lord helped Peter escape death on that occasion, church tradition records for us that Peter was eventually put to death in the city of Rome, eventually being crucified. But on his insistence, crucified upside down because he did not consider himself worthy to die as Jesus had. Peter is certainly a faithful example for us, but so is the Apostle Paul. Paul, of course, faced many persecutions, and we can read about at least a summary of them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But we read of one particularly gruesome experience that illustrates much of what Paul faced in life and ministry. In Acts chapter 14, beginning in verse 19, we read that the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came to Lystra. And after winning over the crowds and stoning Paul, they were dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. That wasn't just a mild persecution. They stoned him until he was a bloodied mess and they thought he was dead. And while the disciples stood around him, he rose up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. Now again, take note of the evangelistic impact in verse 21. And after they had proclaimed the gospel to that city and made many disciples, not only were they active in evangelism in the face of persecution, but they found many opportunities for evangelism as they suffered faithfully. They then returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and take note of what they taught them, saying that through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. See, Paul understood the link between suffering and evangelism, since he viewed his own persecutions then as a visible demonstration to unbelievers of the sacrificial love that Christ demonstrated on the cross. We learned that in our series on Colossians. In Colossians 1:24, he wrote, "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions," that is, the visible demonstration of them, "in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church." Now, many of us are familiar with Peter's example and even Paul's example of faithful suffering. But we have another one from the early church father, Polycarp. Polycarp was a disciple of John and the pastor of the church in Smyrna. This was the very same Smyrna that Jesus wrote to in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Christ said to that church, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer." Now remember, Polycarp was the pastor of this church at the time. "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Church tradition tells us that when Polycarp was arrested and brought before the Roman governor for his trial, the governor urged him to deny Christ and thereby preserve his life. In fact, one historian records that one of the things the governor asked him to say is "away with the atheists," which was a Roman reference to the Christians. In response, Polycarp looked up at them and said, "Away with the atheists." In response to the request that he would deny Christ, Polycarp declared the faithfulness of his Lord, to whom he sought to be faithful even in the face of death. He famously said, 86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Polycarp's martyrdom had such a profound effect that it not only encouraged the church to be faithful in suffering, but affected the hearts of unbelievers with his witness. Again, the historians record this then is the account of the blessed Polycarp, who, being the 12th that was martyred in Smyrna, yet occupies a place of his own in the memory of all men. This is what the first-hand witnesses would report. "Insomuch that he is everywhere spoken of by the heathen themselves," not just the church, but the unbelievers. "He was not merely an illustrious teacher, but also a preeminent martyr, whose martyrdom all desire to imitate, as having been altogether consistent with the gospel of Christ." So friends, even though we've briefly skimmed over their suffering and persecution, Peter, Paul, and Polycarp are all excellent examples of faithfulness in suffering. But the example that Peter himself wants us to follow is not his, nor Paul's, nor Polycarp's. Peter wants us to consider and to follow the example of Christ. Christ is indeed the perfect example of faithfulness in suffering. And so as Peter writes in the text before us today, we then need to be Christ-like in our suffering. We need to be Christ-like in the face of persecution. Christ-like as we receive the hatred and the hostility of the unbelieving world in which we live. And this is a key aspect then to our godly examples before unbelievers. As the world persecutes us, we need to be Christ-like examples of suffering. And so as we study the verses before us, verses 21 to 25 of 1 Peter 2, Peter aims to motivate us with three considerations for our Christ-like examples in sufferings. Three considerations for our Christ-like example in suffering: our call to suffering, our example in suffering, and our ability in suffering. Let's look at the first consideration, our call to suffering. We find that in verse 21, our call to suffering. Now, Peter is continuing from his exhortation to household slaves in verses 19 to 20. There, as we learned last Sunday, Peter motivated slaves who were suffering unjustly as a result of doing good. The motivation was that by enduring such injustice and responding with godly submission to their earthly masters, they would receive an eternal reward from God for their faithfulness. Peter elaborates then as he continues in verse 21 to write that believers have been called to suffer for doing good. Look there as he begins verse 21. He writes, "For to this you have been called." Peter indicates that there is a purpose to our suffering as believers. It fulfills our calling. Now, the word "call" is used elsewhere to refer to the effectual call of God in salvation. In fact, Peter himself used it in that sense in chapter 1 and verse 15, where he wrote, "Like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct." However, the key to understanding his intent here is to notice that Peter is continuing to address that eschatological reward for believers who suffer faithfully. We learned that this is the meaning of the favor that Peter referred to in verses 19 to 20. And he's now going into further detail here in verse 21. Peter wants to continue then to motivate us as we face hostility from the world by teaching us that believers are called by God to receive their final reward through enduring suffering. In the words of one commentator, suffering is not a detour by which believers receive the inheritance to which they were called. It is God's appointed means for receiving the inheritance. Indeed, friends, Peter's saying that God's plan is that the unjust persecution we face from a hostile and hateful world is storing up for us a reward as we endure with faithfulness. This is the same eternal inheritance that Peter referred to in chapter 1 and verse 4, and that we have been called to receive through persecution. Now we must ask, why are we called to suffer in order to receive our eternal reward? Why does it have to come to us by that means? Well, Peter answers as he continues in verse 21. He says, "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example." You see, we suffer in order to receive our eternal reward because Christ's sufferings were not only for our salvation, but also for our example. Christ suffered not only for our salvation, but for our example. Christ's suffering then takes center stage in Peter's argument in this section. And as we'll take note in the coming verses, Peter draws heavily from Isaiah 53 as he focuses on Jesus and his persecution. It's natural then for us to think of Christ's suffering in the context of his atoning work on the cross. And though we will see that element rise in prominence in verses 24 to 25, here Peter is simply stressing Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering. This is all about Christ's example of enduring unjust suffering. Now, the word "example" that we find here was used of children tracing over the letters of the alphabet in order to learn how to write letters correctly. If you have kids, I'm sure you've seen them do that as they learn to read and write. You trace over the shape. And Peter's saying, Christ is the original, and you want to trace your life over his, especially as he responds to the hostility of the unbelieving world. It's a wonderful picture for us to think about as we consider our call to suffering. Christ is then the model. He's the pattern that you ought to follow as you seek to suffer faithfully in order to be rewarded by God. As we learned in the introduction, we have many faithful examples of enduring suffering. But the perfect example that we have is Christ himself. God's purpose then in providing Christ as our example is that we would emulate his example which is precisely why Peter continued to write that Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So as Christ's disciple then, you are to follow his example of suffering, enduring pain and insult from a hostile world. You follow him closely in all that you do, which is what Peter alludes to when he says you should follow in his footsteps. Every good disciple follows their master. And even when it is a path of pain, we want to follow in Jesus' footsteps as we face persecution. Disciples must become like their masters, so you must suffer like Christ because of your allegiance to him and your desire to emulate him. As we consider the context of our example before unbelievers, there's an additional aspect for us to consider. You don't only follow Christ's example for the sake of being Christ-like, though that is certainly our primary motivation. But we also do it because our Christ-like example is our witness to the watching world. You see, God called you to suffer faithfully by following Christ's example in order that you will be Christ-like in your example before unbelievers. And so in the progression of Peter's argument in this larger section, we now come to see not only must we live a godly example before unbelievers, but very specifically a Christ-like example before the watching world. Now, the unjust suffering of believers is often used by God to draw some to faith in Christ. But our examples will only ever be used effectively to evangelize the hostile world in which we live if we can live consistently with the gospel we proclaim. Our hypocrisy will destroy our witness. However, our Christ-likeness, especially as we suffer, will establish the credibility of our witness and the gospel that we proclaim. And we can see this clearly in the examples of Peter, Paul, and Polycarp. They were Christ-like in their suffering, and that example of suffering like Jesus did created evangelistic opportunities since they lived consistently with what they preached. That's Peter's first consideration, our call to suffer. But it brings us to our second consideration, our example in suffering. Not only have we been called to suffering, but now we have an example in suffering, as we see in verses 22 to 23. As we consider our call to suffering, the example of Christ's unjust suffering is the key to our own Christ-like examples as we face the enmity of the world. In fact, Peter spends the next two verses further explaining the example of Christ's faithfulness in suffering. He details Christ's blameless character in the face of persecution. And we see him begin that focus in verse 22. He says, who, obviously referring to Christ, Christ did no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. We can easily recognize Peter's dependence on Isaiah when we read Isaiah 53 verse 9. The prophet says, he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. So Peter's point here, as he begins to detail Christ's example of faithful suffering, is that Jesus was absolutely sinless even as he suffered. Absolutely sinless in response to his persecution. Though Jesus is the example that we need to follow, there is obviously then a distinction between Jesus and his disciples here. We certainly strive to resist sinning in response to our suffering. But Jesus himself didn't just strive to resist. He was absolutely sinless, absolutely perfect, which is a doctrine affirmed throughout the New Testament. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, in all things like we are, yet without sin." 1 John 3 verse 5, "He was manifested in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." That's all the more remarkable as we consider our own natural response to suffering and persecution. Jesus was absolutely sinless and perfect. Now, in both Isaiah 53 and 1 Peter 2, we're taught that Jesus' sinlessness is specifically seen in that there was no deceit found in his mouth. Both the prophet and the apostle have this in mind as the first example of his sinless perfection. There was no deceit found in his mouth. The word that Peter uses for deceit means to take advantage through craft and underhanded methods. We can translate it variously as deceit, cunning, or treachery. Peter really uses the term to describe Jesus' response to his persecutors. In other words, Jesus did not cunningly plot against those who plotted against him. Even as he was being treated treacherously, Jesus did not respond with his own treachery. Even as the world was cunningly plotting against him, Jesus did not cunningly plot in return. And so if we then are going to be Christ-like examples to the watching world, we need to follow this specific example in the face of persecution. Since Jesus did not sin or deceitfully plot against his persecutors, then, friends, you should follow his example and resist the natural inclination of your heart to sin or to use cunning or treachery when you're mistreated as a believer. Peter continues to elaborate on Jesus' blameless character when he writes that he was being reviled, but he was not reviling in return. This is a further elaboration on what we've just learned. As we read Peter's words, we can be encouraged to notice that Jesus was not only sinless in easy circumstances. You should dispel yourself of the idea that the only reason why Jesus was blameless in his character is that he didn't face what you and I face from the world. Jesus didn't live apart from the world and away from the hatred and hostility of the unbelievers, but he faced severe suffering while still maintaining a blameless response. Peter indicates here that Jesus faced insults and abusive language from his persecutors. And we can even see this in the account of the crucifixion, where Jesus was mocked and insulted by Roman soldiers, by the Jewish people and by their leaders, and even by the very criminals who were being executed alongside him. Matthew gives us this account in Matthew 27, beginning in verse 29. He records that after twisting together a crown of thorns, the Roman soldiers put it on Jesus' head and put a reed in his right hand, and they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. When they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off him and put on his own garments and led him away to crucify him. He continues again in verse 39 to record that those passing by, these were just the crowds, those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, so let God rescue him now, if God delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And, as Matthew records, the robbers of all the people who should keep their mouths shut, the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now, as we return to Peter's words, we can see again his use of Isaiah 53. This time, verse 7. Isaiah says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. And Peter continues on this theme in verse 23. We read that while suffering, he was uttering no threats. Now you could certainly understand how remarkable Jesus' response to suffering was, since our natural response is to seek revenge when we're mistreated. Just think of your knee-jerk reaction when someone is hostile towards you. Think of your immediate response when you are persecuted and mistreated. But as Peter emphasizes, Jesus never tried to get even. Everything that Peter has said, built upon the foundation of Isaiah's prophecy, can be summed up in that. While he was being mistreated, while he was being abused, while he was being persecuted, Jesus did not try to get even. He didn't even threaten his persecutors. And Jesus' response would have been particularly striking in Peter's day, since people demonstrated their innocence in that culture by arguing passionately against their accusers. And yet Jesus remained silent. Now, we have to ask them, what enabled Jesus not to threaten, not to abuse, not to lash out at, or try to get even with those who were mistreating him? How did he do that? What confidence did he have that he would not even respond to his accusers with a passionate declaration of his innocence? Well, the answer lies for us in what Peter continues to write at the end of verse 23. He says that Christ kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Simply put, Jesus could endure unjust suffering without responding sinfully because he trusted in the vindication of God. Christ knew that God would judge rightly, both to vindicate him and to punish his enemies if they refused to repent. That's exactly what Peter wrote believers should remember in the face of their own unjust suffering. As we read in Romans 12, 19 and 20, Paul instructs us, you should never take your own revenge, beloved. Instead, leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Friends, you need to follow Christ's example in order to suffer faithfully with a Christ-like example before unbelievers, even before those who mistreat you and persecute you. And as Peter has detailed for us in Christ's example, there's a particular focus on not having a sinful response, especially with the words of our mouths. That is perhaps the easiest way in which we can sin. That's perhaps the easiest and most tempting way for us to respond like the flesh and not like Christ. When we are attacked, we lash out with the tongue. When we're mistreated, we threaten in response. And when we are persecuted, we try to get even. But instead of responding with sinful attacks on your attackers, You must remember that God will vindicate you and judge your enemies, putting everything right in the end. It's that confidence that will enable you to follow Christ's example. That brings us then to Peter's third and final consideration, our ability in suffering. We see that in verses 24 and 25, our ability in suffering. You see, at this point, it would be understandable if you were thinking to yourself, I want to fulfill my calling to suffer like Christ in order to receive my eternal reward, but I just don't know how I would ever be able to do that. That is why Peter follows the considerations of our call to suffer and our example in suffering with the consideration of our ability in suffering. You see, you lack the natural ability to suffer faithfully. And so God has to supply you with the ability to suffer with a Christ-like example before the watching world of unbelievers. Peter answers our natural inability then to suffer like Christ by pointing to his saving work and what he has accomplished for us as believers. As Peter will explain in detail, the reason why you can face the hostility of the unbelieving world and suffer with a Christ-like example is precisely because Christ died on the cross to provide believers with both forgiveness of sin as well as freedom from sin. Christ died on the cross to give you forgiveness of sin as well as freedom from sin, which is exactly what we see in verse 24. Peter writes that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Peter is clearly referring here to Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross that atoned for the sins of God's elect. Once again, this is clearly based on Isaiah's prophecy as we read in Isaiah 53, verse 4. The prophet says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And again, down in verse 12 of Isaiah 53, "He poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors." Now, as Christ died for the sins of those that God had chosen, he took their place so that he bore their sin in order that they might be declared righteous by God. Paul wrote of this saving work of the Lord Jesus in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, "He," referring to God the Father, "made him," referring to Jesus Christ, "who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And Peter, here in verse 24, refers to Christ's death on the tree. We should understand that he uses a word that can refer to anything that's made of wood. And as many commentators note, it's almost a technical term in the New Testament for the cross of Jesus. One of the reasons, though, that Peter would have chosen this word is that it alludes to the curse of God upon those who are executed on a tree, as we read in Deuteronomy 21, verse 23, and Galatians 3:13. That's a clear reference to the cross, with the added theological context that God was cursing Jesus as he hung in our place. And so Peter is referring then to Christ's saving work on the cross, by which he provides believers with forgiveness for sin. The theological term that we use for this aspect of Christ's saving work is justification. Justification. However, Jesus secured more than justification for us on the cross, as Peter continues in verse 24. He says that Christ died so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. As we then die to sin, we can live to righteousness. Because Christ's death on the cross is the basis of our forgiveness for sin, but also of our freedom from sin, which is Peter's point here. This aspect of Christ's saving work is then called sanctification. The cross not only secures our justification, but also, wonderfully, our sanctification. And Peter refers to the freedom that believers experience from sin as one of the purposes for which Christ died on the cross in our place. The Apostle Paul highlights the link between forgiveness for sin and freedom from sin. Or to put it differently, the link between justification and sanctification when he writes in Romans 6. There in verses 6 and 7, he says, "Know this, that our old man," in other words, the sinful life we used to live, "our old man was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin." In other words, we'll live in a more Christ-like fashion. We will be more righteous, more holy, more sanctified. "For," as he says in verse 7, "he who has died has been justified from sin." In other words, our justification is the basis upon which God provides our sanctification. Now, why does Peter focus on the saving work of Jesus to provide us with both forgiveness and freedom from sin? It's because, friends, that is the answer to our natural inability to suffer righteously in the face of unrighteous persecution. As a believer, God provides you with the ability to fulfill your calling, to suffer faithfully in order to receive your final reward. God provides you with the ability to suffer with a Christ-like example before unbelievers through the saving work of Christ. That's because Christ died in order to secure your forgiveness for every single sinful response that you've ever had toward mistreatment, as well as to give you the ability to suffer faithfully because you're free from your slavery to sin. You no longer have to respond the natural way. Now you can respond the Christ-like way. Or as Peter writes, you can now live to righteousness because of Christ and after the model of Christ as you follow in his footsteps in the face of hostility. Now Peter summarizes all of that by referring back to Isaiah again as he writes in verse 24. He says, "By his wounds you were healed." And this, of course, alludes to Isaiah 53, verse 5. "He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our peace fell on him." And here's what Peter quotes, "By his wounds we are healed." For both Isaiah and Peter, physical healing is then being used as a metaphor for the removal of sin. This isn't the promise of prosperity and health, but rather the promise of the removal of sin. By his cross, Jesus then provides you with both forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin so that you have the ability to suffer as he did. You're no longer enslaved to the natural response to persecution. As Paul writes in Romans 6:11, that you should consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, as Peter continues in verse 25, he explains why our healing from sin was necessary. Why was it necessary that we be healed? Well, as Peter says, "You were continually straying like sheep." Now, it shouldn't surprise you to see yet another reference to Isaiah's prophecy. You may recognize verse 6 of Isaiah 53. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Now, Peter refers to our pagan past here in order to remind us of the contrast between the lives that we once lived and the lives that we now live as believers. You see, previously you lacked the ability to face persecution from a hostile world and to respond to it with Christlikeness. But now you have the ability to suffer faithfully. Previously, you lacked both the desire and the will to follow Christ's example. But now you have both the desire and the willingness to follow in his footsteps. As Peter continues in verse 25, that's because you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Though we often associate Jesus' identity as our shepherd with his tenderness, with his meekness, here it's actually a reference to his authority. The word shepherd designates the leader and the ruler over the souls of those in the church. Peter's emphasis on the authority of Christ is confirmed by the title overseer. He's not just the shepherd, he's the overseer, which is the very same title used for elders who lead local congregations. Now, this idea that Peter refers to here of returning, or to put it differently, to turn around, is key to understanding what Peter is communicating here. This term is commonly used in both the Old and New Testaments to refer to repentance and specifically the act of conversion. Peter's reminding us that our conversion involved a turning from sin back to Jesus Christ as our ruler, as our Lord. And so Christ's saving work not only provides us with the ability to suffer faithfully, but it also returns us to a submissive attitude towards his authority. The reason why we want to suffer like him is not just because of his example, but because we are now submissive to his authority and want to do what pleases him. You have been freed from sin in order to live in a manner that pleases Christ. Since, as I said, he's not only your example in suffering, but your ruler and your Lord, who requires this very same faithful response to hostility and mistreatment from unbelievers. If his example is not enough to persuade you, then certainly his authority must be enough to motivate you. But there is an additional nuance in this shepherd and overseer identity of Jesus that should provide you with comfort as you live in a hateful and a hostile world. You see, the authority of a shepherd and an overseer is used for the purpose of watching over the sheep. That's why he has authority, to care for them by watching over them. And so as you submit to the authority of Christ by suffering according to his example, you can also be assured that he is caring for your soul. We've learned already that Peter uses the term souls to refer to our lives or to the entirety of our beings. And so as you follow Christ's example in submission to his authority, you can also be comforted that he is protecting your life from all that will truly harm you. Though you may face mistreatment, though you may face hostility, you are nevertheless protected from all that will truly harm you. That's because no persecution can separate you from the caring oversight of Jesus who died for you. The Apostle Paul so eloquently wrote in Romans 8, verses 35 to 37, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction or turmoil or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Now, friends, as we conclude and consider everything that Peter has put before us today, Take note that as a believer, you need to live with a godly example before your unbelieving family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers, so that you will receive opportunities to evangelize them. The hostility of unbelievers towards God and the people of God, though, means that you need to prepare to be slandered, to be mistreated, to be abused, and to be persecuted. In fact, the more you increase in your holiness, the more you can expect an increase in hostility from the world. And you can draw from the examples of faithful men like Peter, Paul, and Polycarp. But there is really no better example than the perfect example of Jesus Christ and how to suffer faithfully. You need to be able to suffer faithfully then, according to the example that Jesus set for you when he suffered without sinning or retaliating. To motivate you then, you should consider what Peter has put before you. Your call to suffering, your example in suffering, and your ability in suffering. To put it simply, as you look to Christ, is not only his blameless character that is important to remember, but also his saving work. Through Christ's death on the cross, you have forgiveness for your sinful responses to suffering, and freedom from the sin that you so naturally use in the face of hostility. You have, therefore, the ability to follow in Christ's footsteps when you are mistreated and persecuted. As you suffer with a Christ-like example, you're submitting to the authority of Christ as ruler and Lord. But you're also being cared for by the love and the protection of Christ as he keeps you from all that will ultimately harm you as you live in a world that hates you because it hates him. And as you're faithful to suffer like Christ's, you can be assured that God will use it to accomplish two great purposes. Firstly, to establish the credibility of your witness as you evangelize the unbelievers around you. And secondly, to provide you with an eternal reward that will compensate you and reward you for your faithfulness and your Christlikeness, even in the face of suffering and persecution. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for such a wonderful focus on Christ, for a focus on his blameless character, for a focus on his saving work, and for a focus on how he is the key to suffering in a way that pleases you. And so, Father, we pray that as we look to Christ, we would suffer not only in a manner that is godly, consistent with your character and your will, but specifically that we would suffer in a way that is Christ-like. We want to fulfill our calling and receive our reward by being like Jesus. And instead of responding with threats and with an attempt to get even, may we respond by trusting you. And as we resist our natural, sinful response to lash out at our persecutors, may we find the ability that we need to suffer like Christ through his saving work of forgiveness and freedom from sin. Help us to do this as we submit to him. And help us to do this with the confidence that he watches over us, even as we are confident, likewise, of your sovereign care and protection. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.